John chapter 4, let's read verse 23. It says, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." Father, as we come to this text, Lord, I pray that you would help us as we think about our worship. And Lord, the importance of truth in the midst of our worship. Lord, I pray that we would be thinking through what we are singing, what we say, what we preach upon, all these things that we do in the context of worship, Lord, may they be accurate according to your word. And if they are not, help us to have our eyes open to that. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So just to give context for where we are, we talked in the first part of the series about true worshipers. What does a true worshiper look like? And we then talked about in the second sermon part of this series, we talked about the object of our worship, that the Father, specifically in our text, is the one that should be worshipped. And then we went on to also talk about the worshiping Jesus and even the Holy Spirit. We talked last time I preached about worshiping in spirit. And I think that's an important concept for us. Our hearts should be passionate in worship to God. It's about engaging with our hearts. The Pharisees' hearts were far from God. They honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far away. And the importance of worshiping with all of our souls, our spirit, is very important. But today I want to talk about that last part, to worship in truth. So that's why our sermon portion here is called "And Truth." And this is the last part of the series, by the way. So I'll go on to something else after this. But this is the last part today. I wanted to share with you a little bit of a story. I love basketball. I'm a big basketball fan. I love watching it. I love playing it. I remember this past year, I was kind of following the 76ers, watching my team, and they weren't very good. And I would look at them and I would say, "Oh man, you should have done this. Oh, you could have done that. Oh, you should have," I would talk to the TV like they could actually hear me, right? And I was like, "You should have done this," right? No, they didn't do that. Anyway, neither here nor there. I would watch this and I kind of felt like, man, if I was out there, I would have done this, right? Yeah, me out there with NBA players, forget it, right? But that's what you think, You start thinking, "Oh man, if I was out there, I could do that." Well, it was funny because I went to the gym the other day. It was a little while ago, and I'm always looking for people to play basketball with when I'm there, and sometimes there's people there that want to play, sometimes there's not, but there was these two eighth graders that were there in the gym, eighth graders. I was like, "All right, hey, you guys want to play?" And so they're like, "Yeah, sure," They schooled me. I mean, they were so much better than me. It wasn't even funny. It was just like night and day. I couldn't do anything. Right? And it was kind of funny to me because as I'm yelling at the TV at a pro basketball team, "You should have done this." Then I go out on the court and I can't even handle playing with eighth graders. And it just reminded me the truth of what's actually happened. I sit there and I'm yelling at the TV, but the truth of the matter is I would do far, far, far worse if I was out there. But sometimes our truth is kind of mixed up. We think that we're better than we are, or we think that we could do this, and then we find out, oh, we can't do that. And I wanted to point this out because I want us to remember that we need to remember the importance of our truth. Where is truth in our worship? What place does it have? Worshiping in truth is so very important. And I think that many churches are moving away. They're abandoning truth and merely focusing on the emotion of worship. I think this is a danger in our American culture, in our churches. There's a lot of emphasis on the feeling or the beat of a song or the way a song goes, the way it moves you emotionally. But if you were to analyze, is that song really based in truth? Many times, not all the time, but many times you actually find out, there's not a whole lot to this song. There's not a lot of truth. It feels good, and you might feel like you're in an emotional moment, but if it's not based on truth, how impactful is it? I think we need to be careful of what we sing. I gotta say, one of the things I've always appreciated about Sovereign Grace, you guys are still doing the hymns. Still doing the hymns, and I think that's great. I also enjoy certain other kinds of music, some of the contemporary music. But many churches, and I'm sure you know this if you've gone to any other churches here in America, many churches are really not doing hymns anymore. And it's kind of unfortunate because I see the hymns are a collection of the best of the best, you know? They're not necessarily all the songs that people sang throughout the ages and only those songs, but they're really a collection of the best of the best. I'm afraid that my generation is kind of pushing hymns to the side and saying, well, we wanted to do what's new and what sounds cool and what's whatever. I don't know exactly what they would say, but, you know, we want to do something that's a little bit different. And I think that there's a danger to that because the hymns are a collection of the best of the bests. Now, I do think that we should look for, well, what songs written today will also be in that collection 100 years from now. I think we should also be looking for that, too. But I think that's a good, helpful thing for us as we think through the importance of hymns. Hymns are very important. And many, oftentimes, these hymns were theologians and pastors that would write the lyrics of these hymns, right? The focus on these hymns was theology. That's why the hymns are so often beautiful and important for us to think through and consider. The problem with today is we don't have theologians writing songs. We have artists writing songs. The focus is not always on the theology of a song, but on the art of the song. How does a song feel? What does it do for you? And I think that's something we have to be very careful of. When we choose another song to sing, you guys know I'm bringing some different songs to you guys, you know, when I get to do this with you guys. I'm glad that my grandfather's let me do that, you know, and show you a couple different songs that are out there. And hopefully what I bring is steeped in the truth of the scriptures. But we have to be careful because I'm just going to let you guys know, saying it very harshly, there's a lot of garbage out there that is disguised as something else. And we need to be careful of this. Theology, I believe, today is not the most important thing in our Christian songwriting as it is today. And I think that is very unfortunate. So we need to be especially careful, especially in the context of corporate worship. We must make sure that the songs that we sing are in line with the truths of Scripture. I want to give you a couple examples here. My first point that I'm making here is worship is more than emotion. Worship is more than emotion, okay? So I got done talking about worshiping in spirit, right? That our hearts need to be engaged in worship. Is that true? 100%, absolutely. We should be engaging in our hearts with God as we worship. If it's not happening, then we're missing something, right? But on the flip side, we also have to understand the importance of truth. And it's not just about emotion. Oh, the song makes me feel good. I feel like I'm worshiping God really well. But then you dissect the song and there's just fluff there. We have to be careful of this. What are the words saying? Now, I want to give you a couple examples. There's not a whole lot of examples that I could find out there in the scripture that is supporting my point. But I think there are some out there that really do help me to some degree. But I want to kind of talk us through. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. I've always been fascinated with this specific passage. I've never understood certain aspects of it, even though I've studied it, and it still just kind of blows my mind to some degree. But it's this story of this woman, Canaanite woman. So let's read it in verse 21. It says, Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." and her daughter was healed at once. Very interesting story. You don't usually see Jesus respond in this sort of way with the people that he interacts with. And it's very kind of interesting to see how he interacts here. But one of the things I wanted to focus on was if worship was just about emotion, I don't think this woman would have persisted. Right? I think that as Jesus is walking away from her and she's trying to shout out Jesus and he's clearly not giving her the time of day, that if it was just about emotion, it would have just been like, well, that's it then. My dreams are crushed. My emotions are crushed. Go home. But see, she knows something about Jesus. She knows who Jesus is. And she's crying out for Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And by the way, I want you to know the reason I'm using this text is because it says that she bowed down. That word in the Greek is the same exact word that's in our text. True worshipers will worship the Father. It's the same exact word. So what she is ultimately doing is she is kneeling before Jesus in worship, and Jesus isn't having it, at least not initially, right? He says, look at it. But he answered, verse 26, he answered, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. If she wasn't stopped there, at least for me, that would have stopped me at that point in time. But she says, Lord, even the dogs eat from the crumbs that fall from the children's table. And Jesus ultimately responds, your faith is great. I think this is an example of a woman that ultimately worships God despite the fact that it may not feel very good in that moment. I'm sure it didn't feel good for her to be called a dog. But yet she knows the truth of who Jesus is. And she says, you are the master. And I'm not one of the children. But Lord, can you think of me too? It's a beautiful text, I think, that's her worship is not based, her bowing down is not based on feeling, but ultimately on the truth of who Jesus is. She knows that Jesus can heal her daughter. She knows it. She knows the truth. Another example of this, and you don't have to turn there, but Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. This is the story of Aaron's sons. They come and they bring an offering, but it is and we don't know exactly what was going on here, but they brought a very strange offering with strange fire. Do you guys remember this? And ultimately, what happened to them? They died. God killed them for what they did. And ultimately, Aaron probably wanted to say something, but he stayed silent because he knew that the way that they brought their worship was not acceptable with what God had said. God had said, this is the way that you are to worship me. And Aaron's sons decided they wanted to bring another different kind of worship. Maybe they were trying to be creative. Maybe they just had bad motives. They just didn't want to do what God wanted them to do. Regardless of their motives behind this, they came to God in an inappropriate way, a way that was not based on the truth of how God had told them to worship. And because of that, there were dire consequences for coming to God in a way that they were not to come to God. Again, this is Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. And I think those are two examples that we see of worship, in quotes if you want to say worship that was not done, or well, in this case, in Leviticus, in a way that was not done right. Maybe it was an emotional thing. Maybe it was just that they were rebellious. I don't know what their reasons were, but in either way, it wasn't based in truth. Their worship was not based in truth, and there were dire consequences because of that. So we need to think through the seriousness of what it means to worship in truth. So the second point, the main point I'm going to focus on tonight, is worship based in truth. Worship based in truth. Clark says this. He says, the worship of the Samaritans was a defective worship. They did not receive the prophetical writings. So he makes the point that this woman, the Samaritan woman, their worship was clearly defective because they weren't worshiping the way God had told them to worship, because they didn't receive the prophetical writings that ultimately told them that they were supposed to worship in Jerusalem. They didn't receive those books, and so they decided to worship in other places, and therefore their worship was defective. And so for him to say that, hey, you need to worship in truth, that was important. And Jesus ultimately says to the woman, you worship what you don't know, right? Doesn't he say that earlier? We worship what we know because they know the truth. So ultimately, he makes the point, and Clark is making the point, that their worship, the Samaritans' worship, was a defective worship. It was not done in truth. Guzik says this, to worship in truth means you worship according to the whole counsel of God's word, especially in the light of the New Testament revelations. It also means that you come to God in truth, not in pretense or a mere display of spirituality. We are called to come to God with the whole counsel of God's word. Pappy, thank you for reading John chapter 9. Just turn there real quick with me. We're not going to read the whole thing as we just did, but I want to highlight a few verses because I think this story is so fascinating. I love the story for so many reasons, but one of the reasons I love it is because of the progression of the blind man's faith. And I want you to see how he goes from the man Jesus to the point where he worships Jesus. Because truth is revealed to the blind man, who ultimately is the one that gets to see who Jesus really is. So I want to go through that. Look at with me in verse 11. The people are asking, who is this man? And he answered in verse 11, he answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes. And he said, go to Shalom and wash. So I went away and washed and I received sight. Who is Jesus to the blind man? The man, Jesus. That guy, the man, right? That's how he starts his first understanding of who Jesus was. But as time continues and he's talking to the Pharisees, they ask who this man was. In verse 17, it says, so they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. Okay, now he's not just a man, but maybe he's a prophet. That's the blind man's understanding of Jesus at this point in time. Clearly, there's something special about Jesus. Clearly. Maybe he's a prophet. He's a prophet. Later in verse 25, after they call in the parents and they bring him the second time, the Pharisees tell him, call him in the second time, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And the blind man answers, says, listen. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. There is something special about what this man did to me. There is something powerful and unique. I don't know if he's a sinner or not. I don't know him. But I know there's something special with what he did. And therefore, maybe there's something special with this man. A few verses later in verse 27... He answered, I told you already, you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? I love that because you know what he's ultimately saying right there? He's saying, I want to be his disciple. You don't want to be his disciple too, do you? Clearly the Pharisees don't want to be his disciple. So who wants to be his disciple? I do. I want to be his disciple. Then he continues on in verse 33. And this is kind of getting to the point where they are really pushing the blind man. Actually, let's go back to verse 31. The Pharisees answer and say, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Oh, sorry, this is the blind man speaking, my bad. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Now he says, this man, Jesus, is from God. Initially, he wasn't so sure. He's just a man. Maybe he's a prophet. I want to be his disciple. You know what? He is actually from God. That's his next part. Now, he's not going to be able to come to the truth of Jesus yet until Jesus reveals himself to this blind man. I love verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out and finding him. You know what Jesus did? He found the man. I'm going to show you myself now. Jesus was active in coming to this blind man, finding him. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Blind man, he answers and he says, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him and he is the one who is talking with you. Blind man, do you want to know the Son of God? The man says, tell me, Just tell me who this man is. And Jesus said, you're talking to him right now. Now watch how he responds. In verse 38, he said, Lord, I believe. So first of all, he believes that Jesus is the Son of Man. But secondly, it says, and he worshiped him. Once he understood the truth of who Jesus was, it led him to worship. When we understand and see the truth of Jesus, when we understand the truth of who God is, it should lead us to deep worship of our great and awesome God. It does for the blind man. By the way, I love the contrast that you see of the Pharisees. They're the ones who are ultimately blind, though they see. This blind man was blind, born blind, but he is the one that sees Jesus who he truly is. And he's the one that worships. Because he sees the truth of who Jesus is. Another example of the importance of the truth, worship that is based on the word of God. Turn with me to Nehemiah. Nehemiah. I want to read this passage because I think it's one of the most powerful examples that I could find in the scripture of worship that is fueled by the word of God itself. And you see this very clearly within Nehemiah chapter 8. Now you got to understand real quick to give you some historical context here. The Israelites, Judah, the people of Judah had been exiled out of their home. They had lived in all kinds of places, whether it be Babylon or Persia. They had lived in many different places. They're finally starting to come back to the land. Many of them may have never heard the law of God within their lifetime. I don't know if that's true or not, but you could guess that they haven't been in their homeland. They haven't gotten to maybe hear the word of God, and they are so excited to hear from God's law. So let's read in chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in the front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could listen with understanding. On the first day of the seventh month, he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday. By the way, I'm not going to go that long, okay? But they sure wanted to go that long. Isn't that cool? From morning until midday, in the presence of men and women who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the law. Ezra the scribe stood at the wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose. Now, it talks about, and some people beside him. Skip down to verse 5. It says, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen. While lifting up their hands, they bowed low and worshipped. And they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Then it talks about all these other people that also shared. And it says in verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. This is an example of worship that is fueled by the word of God. The people responded in great passion when they heard the truth of the word of God. How much that should also impact us. When we read the word of God, it should lead us to worshiping our great God, as it says in here. What is truth? I could do a whole sermon on that. I won't. But one of the things I think Jesus makes it absolutely clear. If you consider John 14:6, Jesus says very clearly, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You want to know truth? Know Jesus. You want to know truth? Know Jesus. So in application, I have a couple points of application. I'm not done, by the way. I'm doing some application now, but hang in there with me. Questions and application. I have five of them. Number one, when I worship, am I focused on the truth of God? Or am I focused on how I feel when I worship? When I worship, am I focused on the truth of God? I can't tell you how many times I might be singing a song. Maybe it's a song I really know really well, you know, and it's easy to just kind of sing the words and not even think about what am I saying right now. Oh, that's a nice melody. What am I going to have for lunch today? I don't know. I don't know what goes through our minds sometimes, but sometimes we wander in our minds. And we're sitting there singing the words, but we're not focused on the truth of it. What am I focused on when I worship? And by the way, part of worship is the sermon, right? What am I thinking of when Pastor Tom Pappy is preaching? What am I thinking about? Where am I going? Or Pastor Sean, he's not here today, but where's my mind? Am I focused on the truth or am I somewhere else? Oh, this makes me feel good. Or this doesn't make me feel good. No, let's focus on the truth from the Word of God. Secondly, how is God's Word impacting and interacting with my worship? How is God's Word impacting and interacting with my worship? I think it's really powerful that we read Scripture, then we sing, we pray, we sing, and then we read Scripture again. I think that's a powerful thing. Scripture should be involved in our worship, but not just reading of the Scripture, but also what we're singing, is it based and founded in what the Word of God says? Thirdly, does knowing the truth of Jesus impact the way my worship ought to be? Does knowing the truth of Jesus impact my worship in the way it ought? By the way, when we consider Jesus and the truth of who Jesus is, that should lead us to deep, intimate worship of God. I've said it multiple times. I'll keep saying it because I think it's so important. When you truly see who Jesus is, what he has done for you, what he has given for you and I, there's no other choice but to worship him if it really has impacted our hearts. To know the truth of Jesus in our hearts should lead us to worship. And if it's not, maybe there's a problem with my heart right now. Fourthly, how should I grow in worshiping in truth in my life? How should I grow in worshiping in truth in my life? Maybe it's I just need to pay attention to what I'm singing when I'm singing it, or pay attention to the sermon or whatever. Maybe it's something else. Maybe I would need to study what songs I'm singing, like I got to do with that one song. It was powerful when I did that song. I was so amazed at how many verses popped up when I was studying that song. I studied for about 3 hours and I could only get a verse and a chorus. I was amazed at how much I could find. Maybe I need to study. Well, I don't know what it is for you, but how can you grow in worshiping in truth? And fifthly, am I seriously considering the songs I sing for worship to God? Am I seriously considering the songs I sing for worship to God? I'm going to say this. I want to do something a little bit different here. Bear with me. In regards to corporate worship, I do believe that we should be very intentional about the songs that we sing, both in private, but especially in our corporate worship. I want to read to you a portion from this book. It's a book called Worship Matters. It's specifically written for worship leaders. It's by Bob Coughlin. I don't know if you can tell. I'm a big Bob Coughlin fan. I think he has a lot of good things to say. I want to read to you a portion of what he says in regards to this issue. It's not too long, but I do want to read it to you real quick. He says this: songs are de facto theology. They teach us who God is, what he's like, and how to relate to him. We are what we sing, one man said. That's why we want to sing God's word. One way of doing this is to use scripture songs that quote specific passages of the Bible. A few years ago, my church was going through the books of Philippians and Galatians, and a group of us wrote and recorded songs taken from different verses that enabled the congregation to sing many of the verses that are being preached. Singing God's word can include more than reciting specific verses in song. If the word of Christ is going to dwell in us richly, as Colossians says, we need songs that explain, clarify, and expound upon God's word. We need songs that have substantive, theological, rich, biblical, faithful lyrics. A constant diet of shallow, subjective worship songs tends to produce shallow, subjective Christians. That doesn't mean every song requires a seminary degree to understand, or that it needs seven verses. Simple songs can be just as biblical and helpful as contextual ones, especially when they avoid overused or trite phrases. There's a song out there, it's called the Gospel Song. I haven't done it with you guys, but it says this. It says, "Holy God in love became perfect man to bear my blame. On the cross, he took my sin. By his death, I live again." Short little song. It's not very long at all, but it has power in the words of that song. Too often, we can be tempted to choose songs because of the music rather than the theological content. We need to realize that when words are combined with music, we can be deceived. Music can make shallow lyrics sound deep. A great rhythm section can make sounds profound and make you want to sing it again. That's why I typically read the lyrics before listening to a CD or playing a song from a songbook. If the words on the page are theologically shallow or vague, music won't add anything. It will only give the illusion that the words are actually substantial. It is not that music is irrelevant. If great works are being sung to terrible music, no one will remember them or want to sing them. But according to the Lord's command that we should be dwelling, what should be dwelling in us richly is the word of Christ, not musical expression. I thought that was very powerful to consider, that our worship is about what we're singing to God, not just about music. The music is only supposed to enhance the words that we're singing. I want to give you guys a few examples. I know I'm gonna go a little bit late, but I want to show you this, okay? Let me explain what I'm about to do. I want to take some songs, and I want to, some songs that are popular even today, songs that are even in worship today, but I want to show the danger if we're not thinking critically about some of them. Now, I'm not saying that you can't sing these songs. I'm not saying you can't like these songs. I'm not saying that. But I just want to challenge us as we think through singing and songs in our worship. I want to tell you, I want to read the lyrics of the 22nd most popular song, worship song, in within 2017. Okay, and if there's one song that I'm really going to be hard on, it's probably this one, but just bear with me, okay? If you like the song, listen, I'm not trying to hate on your song, but I want us to think critically, right? If you can sit there and give a good defense for why we should sing the song from a biblical mindset, fine, but I'm also going to say, you really need to think about it in my mind. It says this, it's called How He Loves. It says, "He is jealous for me. Love's like a hurricane, and I am a tree bending beneath the wind, the weight of his wind and mercy. When all of a sudden I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory, and I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me." I struggle with that. Where does it say in the Bible that his love is like a hurricane and I am a tree? I mean, if you know, I'd love to talk to you about it. I'd love to find out where this is coming from. But I struggle with this. And if you look at the chorus, it says, "Oh, how he loves us so. Oh, how he loves us, how he loves us so. Oh, how he loves us so. Oh, how he loves us, how he loves us so." And that's just the bridge or the pre-chorus. And then the chorus goes, "Yeah, he loves us so." Now, listen, does he love us? Yeah. Should we sing about God's love? Absolutely. But maybe there are other lyrics or other songs that are more deeper and more powerful. Oh, the Deep, Deep Love is a great example of a song that is theologically rich in the concept of God's love for us. Do we just need to keep singing the same phrase over and over and over and over and over? That's not necessarily theologically deep. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to sing, "Oh, how he loves us," because that's great. It is true. But is that what we should be doing in our corporate worship? I think we need to be careful. By the way, I'm not even going to get into the second verse, but the second verse is even worse than the first. So I'll just continue on. Some of you may love the song. I know so many people that do, and people get really mad sometimes when I bring up the song. But I want to bring it up to you because I'm trying to think critically, right? You can love the song. I'm not saying anything that you can't love the song or something like this. But this is the 14th most popular worship song in the year 2017. It's called Oceans. You might like the song, and I understand if you do. But I also want to point out, there's some very troubling things about the song to me. You can sing this song if you like, but I'm just going to let you know, if you're going to sing the song in a worship context, you should explain this song very well. The only scripture that I can think that this song relates to is Peter walking on the water, right? And I just would remind you that Peter sank. He did not keep his eyes above the water. He sank, and he needed Jesus to save him. There is really no dependency of God in this song. Maybe you can make an argument for a couple places, but it's not overt in the song. And the whole point of that passage was that Peter needed Jesus. And by the way, also in the song, Jesus is not mentioned even once in this song. So if that is what it's related to, Peter walking on the water, it's not in there. Now, again, if you like the song, I'm being critical, I understand. But I want us to think about this, okay? If you can have other answers and talk to me about it, that's fine. But I want us to be concerned. You call me out upon the waters, the great unknown, where feet may fail. And there I find you in the mystery, in oceans deep my faith will stand. And I will call upon your name and keep my eyes above the waves. When oceans rise, my soul will rest in your embrace, for I am yours and you are mine. It sounds nice. There's a lot of nice things about that. But is it theologically deep? It's something that I just want you to wrestle with. If you're sitting there going, I love that song. How can he talk poorly about my favorite song? Listen, I'm not trying to talk bad about your song. I'm just trying to say, let's be critical. Just because it's a great song or you like it, is it theologically meaningful and deep? Okay? I'm going to move on from that. Again, if you are upset, don't worry. I'm not really a hater of the song, but just trying to point some things out. All right, let me give you an example of a hymn, okay? Again, not hating on your songs. This is a great hymn. I love this hymn. I sing this hymn a lot. But I think it could be very dangerous, especially for someone that comes in new to the church that has never understood theology before. The Old Rugged Cross is an example of this. If you look at the lyrics of the Old Rugged Cross, if you didn't know better, you might assume that we're worshiping the cross and not Jesus. The cross is a symbol that stands for Jesus and what he did for us, right? But if you look at just the lyrics without explaining this at all, it could look like worship of the cross. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. Now, there it explains it, but someone might miss that, right? And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Again, really, I personally, this is a song from my childhood. I love this song. But I also think, man, if we're going to sing this song, maybe we need to explain what we're singing. Maybe we need to talk a little bit about it before we just assume, well, everyone knows this, let's just sing it. Does that make sense? Again, not hating on the song, but I think we need to be wise. If we're going to sing a song like this, let's make sure we explain it. Another example of this, well, I'll get to my other example later. I'm gonna really harp on this one, okay? Just bear with me. People hate when I say this. Sorry. Silent Night. Have you ever thought about the lyrics of that? I know people love Silent Night, and I'm not saying... Let me tell you, I know it, right? But I'm also going to say, was it silent? I mean, I never think of that night being silent. I understand that was a holy night, but I think of a mother giving birth and animals, and I think of angels singing glory in the highest, and I see the shepherds running in, and you know, I see a busy Bethlehem with, you know, no, there's no room in the inn. Like, that's what I think of. I don't think of silent. And so even stuff like that, sometimes just because of tradition, oh, wow, we really love this song. Maybe we should sing it. And we probably will sing it at Christmas. I'm not saying we won't. It's tradition. We'll probably sing it. But I also want to say, let's be critical of what we're thinking, of what we're singing of. Was it true? Is it accurate? I won't get into a whole Silent Night thing, but if you want to talk about me, I'll talk about that. There's also other examples. Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. I love this song, and I sing this regularly in our church service. But I'm also going to tell you, there's going to be, how many of you know what an Ebenezer is? Here I raise my Ebenezer. Can anyone tell me? It's fine if you can. I'm just going to be honest. A lot of people will not know what an Ebenezer is. And if you know what it is, it goes back to 1 Samuel. When the Philistines were attacking and Samuel put up this rock after they had defeated the Philistines, and he called it Ebenezer, which means my God has helped me. So when we say, here I raise my Ebenezer, this is where the moment I raise my rock saying, God, you are my help. That's the whole point of that line. But some people might not know that. So you're sitting here singing a song that you don't even know what you're singing exactly because we haven't taught you what it means. So there are times that we need to teach within our worship service. We should sing songs like Come Thou Fount. We should also sing songs like Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. I believe that this is a powerful song that talks of the truth of God. Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery and the dawning of the King. He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. Come behold the wondrous mystery. He, the perfect Son of Man, in his living, in his suffering, neither trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam. Come to save the hellbound man. Christ, the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in him we stand. I can continue on with the song, but you look at the song and you see that there is deep truth within the song that is connected with the Word of God. This is an example of a song that I believe is important for us to sing within our worship context, is valuable in the midst of what we sing. Another example for us is Before the Throne of God. I still believe that this is one of those songs that is written more recently that I think is very powerful and helpful in the midst of our worship. It talks about how God is interceding for us. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. And it continues on, another powerful song with deep theological lyrics that teach us about what Jesus is doing right at this very moment for you and I. Isn't that amazing? And we get to sing these songs. There's power behind the songs that we sing. But let's take a moment. Let's think through what we're singing. Let's think through what we're preaching. Is it founded on the Word of God? Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you so much for the time that we had to look at your Word today and consider some of these songs, to consider what we preach, to consider what we're focused on, Lord. Help us to be focused on the truth of your Word. Lord, help us not to be run by our emotions or run by just feelings, but Lord, help us to find truth in Jesus Christ. To find truth in your Word, and may that inform our worship. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.